Well, I was hoping you would think I was much younger, but Don gave me away when he told you that I had been serving at Camp Berea in 1946, which is a long time ago. We're very happy to be back with you here at Park of the Palms. We're going to read this morning in the 52nd chapter of Isaiah, at least to begin with. And we'll read at verse 13. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Chapter 53, again at verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Chapter 54, and reading at verse 7. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. And now the first verse of chapter 53. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And now in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, and we're reading at verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the Lord here is speaking. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now this morning, and again this evening, I hope you'll be able to come back this evening, because what I have to say is going to be continued. There's no way we could finish this morning, and so we'll continue this evening. What I would like to do this morning, with the help of the Lord and the Holy Spirit, I would like to give you a history lesson. Because I want you to understand and to see that God, in his own way and in his own time, is a keeper of promises. Now, we read back in Isaiah about the coming of God's perfect servant. That was in chapter 52. Behold my servant. We are told that this servant was to be prudent and very high. But when we come to chapter 53, we find Israel's opinion of that servant. We find that they rejected him absolutely. They said, away with him, we will not have this man to reign over us. And in chapter 54, God speaks now to the nation of Israel, and he says to them, I am angry with you. I'm going to turn my back on you. But I'm going to gather you again. I am going to show mercy to you, in spite of the fact that I am angry with you, and for a time I will not fellowship with you at all. But I will gather you again unto myself. And God now deals in a different way. Because when we come to chapter 55, he is no longer speaking to Israel as a nation, is he? What does he say? Ho, everyone that thirsteth. And now we have a gospel message to the individual, no longer to the nation of Israel, but to the individual. And in this dispensation in which we live, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ is, come unto me, all ye that labor, Jew and Gentile alike, and I will give you rest. But God made promises to the nation of Israel, didn't he? He said, I'm going to gather you again as a nation, and I am going to see to it that you are gathered again in spite of all that man can do and in spite of all that Satan can do. I am going to bring you together again as a nation, And I will again deal with you as a nation, and you in that coming day will see me as your Redeemer. Now, when we come to the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord here is facing crucifixion. It's near the end of his public ministry in the world. Now, he has for 3 years brought the message to the nation of Israel. And at the end of those 3 years, as he sits on the hillside, I like to think it was on the Mount of Olives. We're not told where it was, but he looked over the city, so he must have been on a hillside. And I'd like to think it was on the Mount of Olives, with Gethsemane at the bottom, and the brook Kedron flowing by, and the wall of the city, and then looking over into that great city of Jerusalem, he laments over it. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. And the prophecy that is given to us in Isaiah 53, that Israel would reject the servant of God, is fulfilled. In spite of all of the ministry that he could give them, their answer was that they would not. Away with him. We will not have him. And then he takes his disciples and he shows them the buildings of the temple. And he says, do you see these buildings? Well, the time will come when there won't be one stone left upon another. And those of us who like the study of history, we recognize that within 40 years, some 30 odd years later, that temple was completely and absolutely destroyed by the Romans under Titus. And it was literally fulfilled. Around that temple, there was a gold band around the holy place. And when they set fire to that temple, that gold melted and ran down among the stones and into the mortar. And the Roman soldiers, in order to get that gold out, they literally took that temple apart, stone by stone, and scraped the gold out of the mortar. Historians tell us that. And the word of the Lord Jesus Christ was not only fulfilled, but it was absolutely and completely, literally fulfilled. There was not one stone left upon another. Now, God made promises to the nation of Israel, and it is those promises that I would like to deal with this morning in history. How has God worked in dealing with his people? You know, when the last book of the Old Testament was written, the book of Malachi, Israel was then a subject nation under Media Persia. And shortly after that, the Greeks under Alexander conquered the Persian Empire, and Israel became under the Greeks. Now, that was a very short reign. Alexander's reign was extremely short. He conquered the Persians in 331 B.C., and he died in 323 B.C. His empire was then divided among his four generals. And the Greek Empire really didn't last very, very long. However, Alexander was an interesting man. He wanted the various countries within his empire to trade with one another. And he fostered that trade with one another. And he encouraged intermarriage between his troops and the women of the countries. And the result of that was that even though the Greek reign was a relatively short one, the Greek language became the language of the whole world at that time. It's sort of like what Swahili is in Africa. There are tribal languages all over Africa, but anyone who wants to do any business there or anyone who wants to trade among the tribes, they speak Swahili. Well, that's the way it was. When the Greeks were finished, the Greek language had become the language of trade and the language of culture. And as a result of that, right through the empires, oh, they may have spoken Egyptian, or they may have spoken some other language, but all of them spoke some Greek. It's very similar today, isn't it, in English? If you go to the Far East, to the Philippines, for example, the national language is Tagalog. They speak a variety of languages, Pampangan, Ilocano, Visayan, But when they get to the college level, it has to be in English. All of the instruction in the University of the Philippines is in English. And so the Greeks' language, particularly, became the language of the whole world at that time. Now, during that period, in the 400 years or so between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, a great many Jews migrated out of Palestine, and they migrated down around the African coast, particularly in Alexandria, in Egypt. Now, as to why they went, I don't know. But in AD 48, Claudius, the Roman Empire, took a census, and that census indicated that there were about 7 million Jews in the world, and only 2.5 million of them were in Palestine. There were so many Jews in Egypt, and they had lost the use of the Hebrew altogether, and as a result of that, the Jews in Alexandria commissioned a group of men to translate the Old Testament into Greek. We know it today as the Septuagint. 70 men, is the tradition, translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek for the use of Jews who were in North Africa. Now, these Jews are called Sephardic Jews. Their rituals differed a little bit from the other Jews who remained in Israel. They were like the Reformed Jews of today. Their rituals had changed. They no longer clung to the Hebrew, but they were there in Egypt. And they gradually made their way across North Africa and eventually across the states of Gibraltar, and we find them in Spain. Are you bored? Yes? In AD 70, as we have mentioned, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ were absolutely and completely fulfilled. The temple was destroyed, Israel was sacked, and as a result of that, the Jews fled from Palestine. But they didn't go down through Africa this time. Instead, they started north, and of course, the Alps Mountains kept them to the west, to the east. And as a result, we don't find them going across the Mediterranean so much, but they follow the river valleys, and they end up in Poland and Russia, and then they head westward and into Germany. And so we have a group of Jews prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have spread across Africa and into Spain, and then we have this other group of Jews who have left Palestine and followed the river valleys up into Europe, and they end up in Russia and Poland and Germany. And as a result of that, we find the Jews are no longer in Palestine. And the word of God, you see, has been fulfilled. He has turned his back on them. The center of Jewish worship is always, has always been, and will always be the city of Jerusalem. Even today, when they have their Passover feast, at the end of the feast, they say to one another, next year in Jerusalem. It has always been their center. And it is the place where God chose to put his name. And now God has indicated to them his displeasure because they are no longer there. They're in Africa, they're in Europe, but they are no longer in Palestine. And the situation then stagnates. And for about 1,400 years, nothing happens. Nothing of any great moment. The Jews continue to live in Russia, in Poland, in Germany, and they live in North Africa, and they live in Spain, and they exist there as a separate community within a community, but nothing much has happened. And you wouldn't blame them if they said to the Lord, what happened to your promise? All right, you have scattered us. You've turned your back on us. You have been angry with us. It's been 1,400 years, Lord. When is something going to happen? Well, something began to happen in 1492. What happened in 1492? Yeah, everybody says that, don't they? Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And I suppose that's true enough. And we just celebrated the 500th anniversary of Columbus leaving Spain. However, something else happened in 1492, and Queen Isabella and King Ferdinand, the two who commissioned Columbus, had a great deal to do with this other thing that happened. Because on the 31st day of March, 1492, Queen Isabella and King Ferdinand made an announcement. They issued a decree, and that decree said, if you are a Jew, you must leave Spain or you must accept baptism into the Catholic Church. And as a result of that, the Jews began to leave Spain. Many of them went into Portugal, where they were not welcome. Some of them went into France, where they did find something of a home. However, a few of them, just a few, came to the United States. The discovery of America was 1492. The edict chasing the Jews out of Spain was in 1492. Shortly after that, the English began to colonize America, and a few Jews, just a handful, Sephardic Jews from Spain, came to the United States. I hope you noticed that three of the four who are on the platform this morning are New Englanders. And the first Jewish synagogue in the United States was founded in Newport, Rhode Island. It still stands, and it is still a Sephardic synagogue. And so we have coming to the United States a small group of Jews. Now you say, what has all this got to do? Patience, please. Only a few came in the mid-1600s, small numbers. Even by 1820, the census of 1820 showed that there were 4,000 Jews in the United States. By 1860, the beginning of the Civil War, that figure had grown only to about 150,000 Jews. Now, in the meantime, in Russia, the Tsar began persecution of the Jews. Around the 1880s, 1881, Tsarist Russia began a systematic persecution of the Jews. And at that time, Poland was a part of Russia. And so all of these millions of Jews there in Poland and in Russia came under persecution by the Tsar. It was systematic persecution. And as a result of that, some 2.5 million Jews left Europe between 1881 and 1914. 2.5 million Jews migrated from Europe, and the bulk of them came to the United States. Until recently, the largest Jewish city in the world was Brooklyn, New York. And all of these Jews came, and they came to the United States. Now, again, you're going to say, what has all this got to do with Israel? Patience, patience. This will take a long time. Now, in 1894, something else happened in Europe that was most interesting. There was a Frenchman, a captain in the French army, whose name was Dreyfus. Dreyfus happened to be a Jew. And at that time, of course, in 1870, there had been a war between France and Germany. And in 1894, Dreyfus was accused, falsely accused, of selling French secrets to the Germans. And so he was brought to trial, and he was tried for treason. Now, as a result of that trial, he was stripped of his commission. It was done formally. He stood at attention, and they ripped the epaulettes from his jacket, and they ripped his decorations from his tunic, and he was publicly disgraced, and then he was sent to Devil's Island off the coast of South America, and there he was supposed to spend his lifetime, but he was found to be innocent at a later date. However, at that trial, there was a Jew named Herzl. Theodor Herzl. Are you following all of this, or are you going to sleep on me? There was a Jew at the trial called Theodor Herzl, and Theodor Herzl was a newspaper man, and so he was there to cover the trial. However, when Dreyfus was found guilty and was publicly disgraced, the French people gathered around, were screaming, "Death to the Jews, death to the Jews, death to the Jews." And Herzl, a Jewish newspaper man, realized that there could be no peace for the Jew anywhere in Europe. As a matter of fact, he came to the conclusion that there could be no peace for the Jew anywhere in this world apart from their own homeland. And as a result of that, Theodor Herzl founded what is known today as the Zionist movement. And that movement was concerned with getting a Jewish homeland recognized by the major powers, a place where the Jews could go and once again become a nation. Now, Herzl was not particularly concerned about Jerusalem. He was not particularly concerned about Palestine. All he wanted, and all the Zionist movement wanted at that time, was a place. And several places were considered. Madagascar, the island of Madagascar, was suggested. And other spots, parts of Africa, were suggested that they might be set aside and become a homeland for the Jews. Interestingly enough, the great powers weren't interested at all. And as a matter of fact, neither were the Jews. The Zionist movement was a relatively small movement. There were very, very few Jews who were really interested. There were a few Jews, there were a few non-Jews, Christians, who recognized something of the coming of the Lord again to the nation of Israel, and who recognized that in order for this to happen, there had to be a nation of Israel. And so they were interested in Zionism. But it was not a great movement. It was a relatively small movement, and there wasn't very much involved in it. And then in 1914, and now we're getting to the part where maybe some of you have some remembrance. No, you're not that old. You don't remember 1914. Well, maybe one or two of you do. At any rate, in 1914, of course, World War I broke out. And it became a real stalemate in the trenches. The Germans on one side, the Turks, the Palestinians, Arabs on the other, German, Turks, Palestinians, and on the other side, the French and the English, and later on, the United States. And that warfare through 1915 and 1916, it just stalemated. Nothing very much was happening. There was a no man's land, the troops moved a little bit this way, and then the other side would attack and they'd move a little bit that way. But really, there was nothing conclusive happening, and the British were somewhat with their back to the wall, when suddenly, a man called Weizmann, first name Chaim, I think I've got that pronunciation correct, but Chaim Weizmann was a teacher of chemistry at the University of Manchester in England. And he developed a process for extracting acetone from corn. Now, acetone is a chemical that is used in the production of gunpowder. And the British had problems during World War I, the same problems that they had in World War II, and that is that they were so cut off from supplies because of the German submarine menace, that anything that they could do to produce things in their own land was of value. And here, by growing corn, they could produce this acetone, and they could then make the necessary munitions. They went to Weizmann, and they asked him to sell them their formula. Now, I've read several amounts quoted as to how much they offered Weizmann for the formula. I've heard amounts anywhere from 1 to 5 million pounds. Now, in 1914, the pound was worth about five American dollars. So we're looking at sums of money between $5 and $25 million that they offered this man for the formula. And you know, in 1914, 15, 16, in those years, $5 million was a whole lot more than it is now. And Wiseman, who was a Zionist, said to the British, "I don't want your money, but I want a promise from you. I want a promise that when this war ends, if you are victorious, you will provide a homeland for the Jew." Now, here was a man who was willing to give up a fortune that in today's money would be worth $100 million, at least $100 million. And he said, "I don't want your money, but I want a promise from the British government that you will provide a homeland for the Jew at the end of World War I. In the meantime, Allenby, a British general, was doing battle against the Palestinians who had taken the German side. And Allenby freed Jerusalem from the Arabs. And I understand Allenby was a Christian. And I understand that it was the custom in those days for the conqueror of a city to sit on a white horse and review his troops as they marched into the city. And Allenby refused to sit on a white horse. He said, "The only one coming as a conqueror into Jerusalem on a white horse, you'll find in Revelation 19:20. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ." And as a result, Allenby would not get on his horse. He stood beside the horse. And as the troops marched into Jerusalem, out of respect, he made them take off their hats and hold their hats and march bareheaded through the city as a sign of respect. And we see here God working. At the end of World War I, with the help of the United States, the Allies had won the war. I have to say that for the benefit of Americans who are here, you understand, because most of the American veterans of World War I will tell you that we won the war. At any rate, at the end of World War I, the promise had been made, and as a result, Lord Balfour offered the Balfour Declaration. And that Balfour Declaration opened Palestine to Jewish migration. And for the first time in 1900 years, for the first time, the Jews had a place where they could go and call it a place of their own. And you know what? Practically nobody went. The Jews had settled down. The ones in Russia, left in Russia and Poland, they seemed to be content in their little towns behind the pale. The Jews in Germany had done very well. They had become quite prosperous. The Berlin Symphony Orchestra was composed about 50% of Jews. They were in the professions. They were doctors. They were lawyers. They were accountants. And they had done very, very well in Germany at that time. And the Jews in the United States, those who had come here in the 1890s, poor, living in the Lower East Side of New York, dirt poor, they had seen their sons go to college and to medical school and to law school. And the second generation, that generation of Jews that went into the business world in 1919, 1920, 1921, in that area, they were professional men. They had in one or two generations climbed from poverty into a good bit of prosperity. They owned most of the garment trades in New York and still do. They owned the fabric companies and still do. They owned all of the factoring companies, those who finance the garments and the shoe industry and all of that. Those companies originally were all owned by the Jews, and some of the names persist to this day. Rosenthal and Rosenthal, big factoring company in New York. Shapiro Brothers, now a division of Chase Manhattan Bank. All of these, and these Jews had prospered in this country, and while the Balfour Declaration opened Israel to the Jews, nobody went. Just a handful went. Very, very few. But there was one individual who was in the British Army and who was sent to Palestine in 1936. He was a man named Wingate, Ord Wingate to be exact. I don't know, I've never been able to really figure out whether Wingate was a believer or not. However, his parents were believers, and he was raised in an assembly very much like this one. And as a result of his early education, Wingate became a Zionist. He was very, very much impressed with the idea of a homeland for the Jew. And so he was a Zionist. And in 1936, the British government sent him to Israel to be a part of their army there because Palestine was under a mandate from the United Nations and the British controlled the mandate. And so they sent Wingate there to Palestine. Well, now, of course, what has happened? A small group of Jews have migrated into Palestine. The Palestinians who had moved in way back in the first century, they're now very unhappy about that. And so they begin to start a little war against the Jewish communities. And there's a mini civil war going on in 1920, 1930, and the more Jews there were, the worse the thing got. And by the 1930s, this handful of Jews there in Palestine were beset by a whole bunch of Arabs, and Wingate, as a British soldier, was right in the midst. And what did he do? Well, he trained the Jewish men in the use of arms, particularly in guerrilla warfare. Wingate was a specialist in guerrilla warfare. And those of you who are history buffs, you will know that in World War II, the British sent him to Burma, where he became the commander-in-chief of what has been called the Burma Raiders, and that he died there in Burma as a result of some wounds that were inflicted. He eventually became a brigadier general in the British Army and was noted and is still noted as one of the foremost practitioners of guerrilla warfare. But during 1936 to 1939, he was there in Israel, and his best pupil, the one that he took the most interest in, was a man named Moshe Dayan, who eventually became the commanding officer of the Jewish army in 1948 and onward. We'll talk about that a little more this evening. But what I want to impress upon you is this, because there's a good deal more. I hope you find it interesting. There's a good deal more. And if you take each one of these things separately, you can say, well, it's just a coincidence. But when you see what has happened, and tonight we'll get into the reason that there were 4 million Jews in the United States. And we'll get into the reason that there are other things that happened. We'll get into the reason why Queen Isabella and King Ferdinand, who were not good people. But God uses the good and God uses the bad. And we'll deal a little bit this evening with the fact that God allowed a man like Hitler to come to power in Germany in order to accomplish his purposes. And so we'll look forward to that this evening. Our time is gone and I don't like to keep meetings late. And so we'll just close in prayer. And this evening we're going to deal a little more with what has happened. We've left the Jews now. This is like a soap opera, isn't it? We have left the Jews now. There's a few of them in Israel. They have now begun to learn how to fight. They have now begun to learn how to organize an army. And we have a bunch of them in the United States who are prosperous. We have some in Germany who are prosperous. And we will look this evening at what happened from, say, 1933, 1934, right up to the present, because there are still things going on that affect the Jews and that affect God's promise. Now, the purpose of all of this is to indicate to you that God keeps his promises. He does it in his own way, and he does it in his own time. But God keeps his promises. And isn't that the hope which we as Christians have? The Lord Jesus Christ, when he left this scene, he made a promise. He said, if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. Isn't that the promise that gives us hope in this sad old world? God will keep that promise. I don't know whether he will do it while I'm still alive or whether he will do it after I'm in the grave. I don't know whether he'll do it today or next year or 20 years from now or 3 millennia from now. I don't know. But he will keep his promise. And in that coming day, I will be in his presence, not because of anything that I have done, but because the Lord Jesus Christ paid every debt that I owed to a holy God against sin. And on that basis, I'm going to be in his presence. And I just simply have the question to ask you, do you believe that God keeps his promise? If you do, then let me tell you what the promises of God are. To the unbeliever, the promise of God is nothing but the blackness of darkness in a lost eternity. To the believer, the promise of God is eternity in his presence, in a place where he has prepared for us. It is an eternity of bliss. It is an eternity without a tear. No sadness, no sorrow, no crying. These are the promises of God to the believer and to the unbeliever. I do trust that as we consider how God keeps his promise, you will recognize that God has made a promise to you, one or the other. And that if you still have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I trust that you will recognize that he keeps his promises. And that it will drive you to your knees and to the feet of the cross, where you can have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, the other promise that he's made is this: him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Let's pray. And now, our Father, we thank thee that thou art a God who does keep the word. We thank thee, our Father, that we can completely and wholly rely on everything that thou hast told us. For this, our God, we are truly grateful. We thank thee for each one here who can look back in that day in their experience when they came to the Lord Jesus Christ and when they trusted all of their eternal future into his hands. We thank thee, our God, that thou dost keep thy promise, and we look forward to that time, those of us who are thine own. We look forward to that time when we shall be in thy presence, when we shall see our Lord Jesus Christ face to face. If there are those, our Father, with us who have never come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, O our God, we pray for them. We ask, our Father, that by thy Spirit thou would speak with that voice that wakes the dead and lead them sweetly to the cross and to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things, giving thee thanks again for all of thy kindness and thy love to us. We ask of thee, our God, that thou will come back with us again this evening as thy word is again looked at. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.